I want to take you back to Acts chapter 3 and kind of set the stage once again for where we are. In Acts chapter 3, Peter healed a lame man. John was with him, and they healed a lame man at the entrance to the temple. And then this was Peter's address, Acts chapter 3, starting with verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorify His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Skip down to verse 17. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers." This is his address to them. But now look, verse 18. "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." All of that was done. All of that was completed now. His suffering was fulfilled, the foretold suffering, from passages such as Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament. Verse 19, "Repent, therefore," not be sorry for your sins, to have a change of mind, a change of heart about who Jesus Christ was. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." What this is an official offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. That kingdom that had been promised to them in the Old Testament was preached to them in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist came on the scene, his message was, repent, what? Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when he was arrested, Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry, and the message that he preached was exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then he sent out the disciples preaching what message? That's right, same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's still the message that's being preached here in Acts chapter 3, except now it can be an official offer of the kingdom of Israel. If they, as a nation, would repent, change their minds about who Jesus Christ was, acknowledge their sin of rejection and murder, and accept Him as their Messiah, then Christ would be sent back by God the Father to establish the kingdom and fulfill all the Old Testament promises that were made to Israel about that kingdom. Peter says that they had crucified Jesus in ignorance. So now the Jews are being given an opportunity to accept that kingdom. And that's what the early part of the book of Acts is all about. These early chapters is that second chance for them to accept the kingdom. But the Jews continue to reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In Acts chapter 3, we see that rejection play out. And then in Acts chapter 4, we have the first rejection. That is where the rulers, instead of accepting this message from Peter, they threaten Peter and John to not preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they are released. But the first rejection ends with just a verbal threat to them. It doesn't have any effect. The people pray that God will still bless their ministry and continue to work through them in signs and wonders as proof that Jesus was the Messiah and that they are His sent ones on His behalf. And so then in Acts chapter 5, all 12 of the disciples are rounded up this time. Not just Peter and John as it was the previous time, but all 12 of them. And this time, as the second rejection culminates, they are not just threatened, they are also beaten before they are released. They really wanted to put them to death, but you'll recall that Gamaliel interceded and stopped them from putting them to death. But instead, they were beaten. We've now reached the third act of the rejection of the nation of Israel here in Acts chapter 7. And interestingly enough, it's not one of the 12 that's going to suffer the brunt of the blow from this third rejection, but it's a man named Stephen. We met Stephen in Acts chapter 6, as you'll recall. They were living out of a common purse, and there was a disagreement that arose about whether everyone was being treated fairly or not. And the apostle said, you know, it's not our place really to take care of this. We are sent to preach and teach the word. Choose some men among yourselves to take care of this. Seven of them. And a man named Stephen was one of those who was chosen to be what we might call a deacon at that time, to administer the distribution of funds and look after everyone's needs so that the apostles could focus on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But Stephen wasn't just a person who took care of administrative affairs. Oh no, he also would preach the Word of God to the people. So Stephen continued with the priests and the synagogue of the freedmen, we are told, and they couldn't refute his arguments. So they decided to go about other means to silence him. They consorted with some men to bring false accusations against him, saying that he had blasphemed God and Moses and the law and the temple. And they brought him before the council and confronted him with these accusations. And they asked him to defend himself. But as we saw last week, as we started in Acts chapter 7, Peter didn't really defend himself against the charges. Instead, he uses a brief history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel to show Israel's guilt of the very things of which they are accusing him of, and we'll see that further this morning, blasphemy against God, against Moses, and against the law. Last week, we saw how he primarily focused on two men, Joseph and Moses, and we saw the parallels between those two men and Jesus, and how the brethren of the nation had treated those men, parallel how these brethren now of this nation, the same nation, were treating Jesus. So this morning, we'll pick up where we left off last time in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, if you'll turn there. Acts chapter 7 and 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Speaking of Moses, of course. The rejection of Moses continued, even though he had brought them through the wilderness, had already showed them many signs and wonders from God, with the plagues that led them out and the crossing of the Red Sea and the manna being provided for them every day, things of that nature. Also, he interceded on their behalf for God, and yet they still continued to reject him. Verse 40. The people said what? Saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Notice, not just Moses. As for Moses up on the mountain, we don't know. You know, he went up on the mountain, we don't know what happened to him. We don't know what's become of him. No. As for this Moses, you can hear the contempt in their voice, right? Just as this ruling council is doing with Jesus, showing contempt. You know, they keep speaking of this Jesus. It's almost the same thing here. This Moses. They said to Aaron, "Make us gods to do what? To lead us. To go before us. To lead us." Where? Where do they want to go? Look back at verse 39 at the end. And in their hearts, what? They turned back to Egypt. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And they keep murmuring and complaining about that all the time. "You led us out of a land of milk and honey where we had such great lives." They were slaves. You know, it wasn't that great of a life that they had. But they kept wanting to go back to Egypt over and over and over. And so here they say, "Make us gods to go before us, to lead us." Back to Egypt, what they wanted to do. Basically, they wanted to have the same kind of gods that the Egyptians had. Which are what kind of gods? Idols. Yeah, that's right. False gods. Exactly right. As soon as God had miraculously delivered them, they had already rejected him. They, as a nation, early on, started their blasphemy against God. And it continued. They, as a nation, blasphemed Moses. They continually rejected him. They are the ones who blasphemed the law. No sooner could Moses go up and get the law on the tablets of stone and bring them down to the people than they had already broken the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make no graven images. And yet they had done that. You say, well, they didn't have the tables of stone brought down to them yet. But the law had been spoken to them. You remember that? God initially appeared before them and spoke the law to them, and they did what? Trembled. And they went to Moses and they said, hey, Moses, how about we don't do that anymore? How about God just speak to you and then you tell us what God has to say? This just is baffling to the mind, isn't it? The things that they had seen and heard and experienced, and yet they rejected God. They rejected Moses. They rejected the law. Verse 41, Stephen says, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. What more can you say? What defense did they have? What Stephen is pointing out here is this, unfortunately, is the attitude of heart of the nation of Israel going all the way back to its birth. It is not Stephen who's blasphemed God and Moses and the law. It's the nation who has done so and continues to do so up to now, even in this present, in their rejection of Jesus, as we'll see. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. He's going to quote from the book of Amos here. Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Did you offer me, this is God addressing the nation, see. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Did they? Oh yeah, they did. You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rimpham, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Not only had they sacrificed to God, but simultaneously, while doing that, they were also still worshiping idols. They were involved in idol worship despite all that God had done for them. So God says He's going to send them off into captivity in Babylon. They had a duplicitous heart. So God foretold that they would fall to Babylon. Eventually it came to a point where God said that was the only remedy. I mean, there was no more remedy left for them. That's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 16. There was nothing else that God could do. Nothing to be done. So God gave them up and allowed them to be carried off into captivity. Now, Stephen's also going to address the tabernacle, the temple. We've seen God and Moses and the law and how they blasphemed those. Now the temple, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as He appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Moses was given instruction on how to build the tabernacle. Every detail was covered. It was the dwelling place of God among His people. Moses didn't design it. Moses didn't come up with how it was to be done. God gave the design to Moses. Every little detail about it. Verse 45. Which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. Even when they had entered into the promised land, they continued to worship God in this tabernacle that they carried around. They brought it into the promised land with them all the way up until the time of David, of King David. Verse 46. Who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. It's recorded that David looked around and saw the palace that he was living in, and he said to himself that it wasn't right that he should live in such a fine palace, and yet God still dwelled in a tent. So David wanted to build a dwelling place for God, a permanent temple for him. But God told David what? No. God wasn't against the temple being built. He was just against David being the one to build the temple, because David was a man of war. And so God said that David's son would be allowed to build that temple. So David started the collection of all of the things that would be used to build that temple. Verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. The temple that Solomon built was beautiful. It was magnificent. There hasn't been a temple built after that that compares to the magnificence of the Solomon-built temple. It was destroyed when the Babylonians overtook Jerusalem. Another one was built in its place, but it wasn't nearly as glorious, you see, as the one that Solomon had built. But what did the Lord say about that temple? If you recall, when the Lord went into the temple and there were money changers and things of that sort there, and Jesus went in and overturned tables and drove them out, then what did he say about the temple? You have made what? Fill in the blank. A marketplace. Another records later on that he says, you have made, fill in the blank, a den of thieves. What? My Father's house. You have made my Father's house a marketplace. You've made my Father's house a den of thieves. That was Jesus' attitude toward the temple. Even though it wasn't Solomon's temple, it was another temple after, he still referred to it as my Father's house. The temple was very important to him. The temple was very important to God. The temple was very important to God's people. For them, it was the dwelling place of God. But unfortunately, they took great pride in the temple for all of the wrong reasons. They valued it for its beauty, for its grandeur. Even the disciples were caught up in that kind of thinking. Turn back to Mark chapter 13. Hold in your place here. Mark chapter 13. Jesus had been in the temple with his disciples. 13 and verse 1. Then as he, that is Jesus, went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Or are these. That ending is added there for clarity of reading. But they just wanted Jesus to stop and admire the building. Oh Lord, look at this. Look at this grand building where we come to worship, right? But look how magnificent all of this is. And Jesus answered and said to them, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. They viewed the fact that this was their temple, you see, that this was the work of their own hands. They viewed the temple with pride. They were the people of God. They were the ones that God had chosen to dwell among. It was all pride. And for them, it was all external. Just like in the sacrifices in the wilderness at the temple, the people were at the same time, with their duplicitous heart, still worshiping idols. It was all external, you see. All for show. It didn't have any effect on their heart. Inwardly, their hearts were still far away from God. And the same is true here. They still have the temple. They're still worshiping at the temple. They're still doing the sacrifices and all of that. And they have this great pride in the temple. But their heart is far from God. Far from the Lord Jesus at this point for sure. Verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. We'll get to that in a moment, what the prophet says. He says, the Most High does not dwell in temples. That doesn't mean that God can't dwell among His people. It just means that God cannot be contained by the temple, you see. He's not like, we were kids, we used to get lightning bugs, right? you get a jar and you go catch some lightning bugs and put it in the jar, right? Oh, but don't forget, there you go, poke some holes in the lid so oxygen can get in there. And there you go, you have lightning bugs in the jar, or whatever bugs it is that you're going to catch and keep. God is not like that. Stephen, in essence, is saying, you accuse me of blasphemy against the temple, but you fail to recognize the greatness of the one who dwells in the temple. To them, they were treating God as nothing more than a bug in a jar. He's so much more than that. As the prophet says, and what does the prophet say? Stephen is going to quote from Isaiah chapter 66. We're going to turn there in a moment because he doesn't give the whole passage. But Isaiah chapter 66, we'll turn to. He starts, though, in Acts chapter 49. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You take great pride in the house you've made for me, God says. But what did God make? Everything. I made all things. You think I can be captured in this house, but I'm everywhere. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 66. This is only the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 66 that he quotes here, not even in full. We're going to read those two verses and a bit more. Because I want you to see the context of this. In Isaiah chapter 66, God exposes their pride and their self-righteousness and their empty worship of Him, and the fact that they continually choose their own way instead of God's way, warning them that if they do not heed His word, then judgment will come. Isaiah chapter 66, starting with verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this will I look. You take pride in all of these things that you've built for me. But what is it that I will regard? What is the type of man that God looks for? Is it the one that comes and brings the sacrifices? Is that all there is to it? Is it the one that admires the grand temple that has been built for God? Is that it? No. Who is it that God admires? Who is it that God looks for? This is it. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who also offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. So these people, they're just going through the motions. Doesn't matter to them. Is it a lamb's blood or is it pig's blood? What difference does that make in Israel? Yeah, I mean, it's about as far apart as you can get, right? That's the contrast, you see, that Isaiah is drawing here. Would you bring pig's blood into the temple to offer it? Would you sacrifice a man? No, God doesn't want those things. That's completely contradictory to God's law. But they might as well do those things, Isaiah says. Because their heart is far from God. All they're doing and everything that they're doing is just simply going through the motions. It doesn't mean anything to them. So does it mean anything to God? Certainly not. Because, as he says, they continually choose their own way. Verse 4, So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. They claimed to worship God, and yet they rejected the ones that God had sent. So judgment is coming. That's the warning here from Isaiah. Judgment is coming. The sound of the noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays His enemies. Back to Acts chapter 7. Stephen was preaching here, and he had laid out the case beautifully. The rejection of the nation of Israel. He had gone back into Israel's history. How was his address affecting the hearers? He now quotes Scripture, quoting from Isaiah chapter 66. What was happening as he was addressing these people? We can't be sure how his address was going, but we can take a pretty good guess, right? As I'm standing up here preaching, I can look out among the congregation and I can see whether or not you're picking up what I'm putting down. Right, Mike? I can see whether or not you're following along or I've completely lost you. There are times in other settings in public where I can make an address to people and I can tell that there are certain people in the crowd who absolutely, vehemently reject what's coming out of my mouth. You can tell that too, right? You can read the audience, or as we say today, you can read the room. You can read the room and you can tell whether or not the people are following along with what you're saying or if they absolutely reject what you are saying. So I can guess that Stephen, as he's addressing these people and building his case and gets further and further along, starts to read the room and see that they are completely rejecting what he has to say to them. Because it seems to me that right here in this break between verse 43 and 44, there is a change in the way that Stephen addresses these people. Up to here, he's only been presenting facts about the history of this nation. Stephen's been preaching a really good sermon here about how it's not him who's guilty of blasphemy. It's they who are guilty of blasphemy. The nation against God, against Moses, against the law, against the temple, because of the attitude of their hearts. Perhaps he was going to keep going in Isaiah chapter 66. I don't know. Because what followed after this, as you recall, was pointing out of the attitude of the heart of the nation, and that if they did not have a change of heart, judgment was going to come. That's what we saw in Isaiah chapter 66:1-6. But Stephen didn't go that far. Stephen didn't even finish verse 2. Did you catch that? I mean, I know it wasn't in chapter and verse when Stephen was reciting it. But as we have it, verse 2 fits pretty good as a whole cohesive statement there. But Stephen stops in the middle of that. Why? I think, as I said, it's because he read the room and he saw that they were not going to listen to him any further. It wouldn't matter if he tried to convince them to change the attitude of their heart. They weren't going to. It wouldn't matter if he tried to warn them that judgment was going to come if they didn't change the attitude of their heart, because they weren't going to listen. They were not going to listen to him. I think he may have realized at this point that it just wouldn't have done any good for him to continue. At this point, I think Stephen just stops. I think the sermon is over. He realizes it just won't do any good. And instead of simply presenting facts, as he had done, he leaves the room. He knows where this is headed. He senses that he's going to get nowhere with this group of men, and he stops and he addresses them directly now. Look at this. Verse 51. Lost my place there. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. Oh, wow. Wow. You see, Stephen was building a case. And we could see when we turn back to Isaiah chapter 66 that there's more to that sermon to come. That fits beautifully with Stephen's sermon. But he stopped. He stopped and he addressed them directly. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and heart and ears. What is stiff-necked? Obstinate. Stubborn. Sometimes it's good to be stubborn. Sometimes we can be stubborn in the right way. This is stubborn in all the wrong ways. To be stiff-necked in this way. The only time in the New Testament where this word is used, it's always used in regards to the nation of Israel. What would it take for them to be convinced? Past or present? After all that God had done, why would they not just trust Him and believe in Him? He had provided them with miracles and signs and wonders, but they were still stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Man, that was particularly offensive to the Jewish people to be called uncircumcised. They used that as a name for the Gentiles. They were the uncircumcised, you see. The heathen, the barbarians. The Jews, they were the circumcised. The people of the circumcision, they were the people of God. But you see, all they cared about was the physical rite, the physical ritual that had no effect upon their heart. And Stephen's talking about the spiritual condition. They were uncircumcised, you see, of heart and ears. The physical rite given to Abraham was to be an outward reminder of something that was supposed to happen to them internally, of their conduct. There were to be a nation separated, set apart for God. But instead, they were unfeeling, uncaring, untouched by the things of God. They no longer listened to what God said. That was true of Israel in the past. God said by Jeremiah a couple of times that the people's heart was far from Him and that they had stopped their ears. They would no longer listen to Him. It was true of Israel in the past. It was true of Israel when Stephen made this address to them. And sadly, it is so true of so many in our society today. They do not care what God has to say. They have stopped listening to Him. Not too many people today are interested in picking up a Bible and reading it. Much less studying it. They just don't care to do that. It's foolishness to them, you see. People have no delight in God's Word anymore or in following God's way. Even very few of those who call themselves Christians today regularly attend a church, have fellowship, loving fellowship with fellow believers, and really strive to get into the Word of God and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Step back off my soapbox. We'll continue on. At the end of verse 51, He said, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Always, at all times, continually, constantly, consistently, this nation rejects God. rejects the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is particularly true right now, during this portion of the book of Acts. You see, after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary, then there was a whole year given to them of the ministry of the Holy Spirit among them to try to convince them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Jesus Christ was the Christ. We don't have time this morning, but when Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What was supposed to happen after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? What's that? Before that, even in prophecy, there was the tribulation that was going to come. The time of Jacob's trouble, as the Scriptures call it. A persecution against the nation of Israel. God's wrath being poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world. And then, Christ would return and establish His kingdom directly after that. What happens in the book of Acts could have been the persecution foretold if they had just accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their King. Rome was still over them. Rome could have still persecuted them. The nations of the earth could still have gathered against them, and Christ could still have returned and redeemed them from that. It could have happened without us ever being part of God's plan. But there's a parable, you see, where there's a husbandman of a vineyard that comes along and he says, 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this vine and nothing happens. Maybe we need to look at this next week. I'm running out of time. 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, what happened? Did they accept Him? No. And so in the parable, the husbandman says, cut it down. Cut it down. It's not bearing fruit. But another says, let me hedge about it for one more year. Let me fertilize it for one more year. Let me try for one more year to get fruit out of it before you cut it down. And if it doesn't bring fruit then cut it down. I believe that parable is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That at the rejection of Jesus Christ, judgment was supposed to come upon the nation of Israel. But the Lord prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So they were given one more year. 3 years Jesus Christ had come looking for fruit that they wouldn't bear. Let's give it one more year as the ministry of the Holy Spirit works among them to try to deliver that fruit. But it didn't happen. Many say that the stoning of Stephen took place exactly 1 year to the day of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They always resist the Holy Spirit, constantly, continually, and even in the book of Acts. And again, I say that's what the book of Acts is about, their rejection of their Messiah. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, but they rejected them. In Acts chapter 4, Peter officially offered them the kingdom, but they rejected it. And now Stephen addresses them, and they reject him as well. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have become the betrayers and the murderers? Stephen says, you know what? You're just like them. You're just like the fathers who stoned those, persecuted those who were sent by God the Father. And that ends Stephen's address. I think we'll back up and look a little bit more about the things that I threw out there at the end of this message without the references. We'll look at those references next week. And then we'll see how the people respond. How are they going to respond to this address from Stephen? Any guess? Will they repent? Or will they further harden their hearts against God? Will they continue to reject and stay in rebellion and blasphemy? I think you know. And I think as I said, Stephen, in giving the address, looked around and read the room, and he knew how this was going to go. They had a choice. The rulers had a choice. The truth was presented to them plain and clear. But instead of listening to God, they continued to harden their heart against God. That's a lesson for us. We have a choice. Each and every one of us. We can listen to God and we can accept His free gift of salvation, or we can reject Him. And unfortunately, the more we reject Him, the easier it becomes to reject Him. And that's not just true for the unbeliever. That's true for the believer as well. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and yet you continue to go your own way, and you continue to say no to God, then it becomes easier as you go along in life to say no to God. It becomes easier to harden your heart. Each of us have a choice to make. But I want to warn you, each and every one of us will answer for the choice that we make. Unbelievers, they will answer for their rejection. They will stand before God and have to give an answer. But there will not be any answer good enough. Every one of them will be cast into the lake of fire, in eternal torment, in eternal separation from God. For the believer, we'll still have to answer for the choices we've made. Not to determine our salvation, if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are safe and secure, but there will certainly be loss of reward if, as a believer, we continually hardened our heart against God and said no to His will and His way in our life. And that will be a very sad occasion. But the choice is yours to make. Let's finish with a word of prayer today. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for this time that we've had to study Your Word. We thank You for the gift of salvation that's been offered to us, and we just pray that each and every person who hears this message has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, or if not, will do so at this moment, trusting that Jesus Christ did indeed pay the way of our entry into heaven because of what He has done for us, that none of us on our own merit could ever get there, but that the only way there is through the shed blood of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. And we know that His resurrection is proof of who He said He was. We just pray that each person accepts that, and that each believer searches their heart, listens for Your still small voice, for Your will and Your way to be worked out, performed in each and every life of each and every child of God. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen.